So as you think about this text, and as we begin a new year, you know, it's very common as we begin a new year to look at the past year and what has happened and to look forward to the new year. It's time for a fresh start. It's time to make some resolutions. It's time to decide, okay, I failed at a number of things last year, but now here's a good time to start things afresh and to start things new. To ask you, do you have any goals this coming year? Some people, you know, say, well, I don't make any resolutions, I don't make any goals, because they failed so many times in the past that they didn't want to make them anymore. And so they decided, well, I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. I'm not going to be bothered by that. But I want to propose a goal for you as a Christian this year. And that goal is to be happy, to be joyful, to rejoice in God. Good. Someone's already getting on to that theme. And so as we think about joy, we realize that the world promises a lot of different things that provide happiness and joy, or promise happiness and joy, and they're rooted in human effort and human accomplishment and sinful desires, and ultimately they lead to destruction and misery and despair. There is one thing that provides lasting, deep-seated joy for a human being, and that is joy in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. A joy that lasts for all of eternity. Not just a temporary, fleeting weekend pleasure, but a joy that lasts your entire life and through all of eternity. So I want to look today at the gospel to see the joy, our joy in the Lord, and to grow in that rejoicing this year in 2016. Our joy is going to be kindled as we know and as we believe and as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. So to hear the gospel again, you might think, well, we hear the gospel a lot, but that is good. If you look at the very first verse in chapter 3, Paul says the same thing. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Okay, they understand these things. He's writing reminders, and Peter says the same thing. You know this, but I'm writing to remind you. And so this morning, we're going to have a reminder here about the gospel and our joy in our Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. So as we think about this text, we're going to talk about a bit of the context and then focus on verses 8 to verse 11. So let's look at a bit of the context. He says in verse number 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. And then he moves down into verse 2 and 3 and says this. Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay? So why does he begins to command them to rejoice in the Lord? And the first thing he mentions is these false teachers, these evildoers, these dogs, and to look out for them. Why does he go there immediately? Why is there so much warning in the epistles and scripture about false teaching? Because the antithesis of the gospel, which is a works righteousness, a human confidence, a put confidence in your own flesh, in your own abilities, destroys your joy. It leads to despair and to misery. It leads to no hope, hopelessness. It's a false and damning message that says you're going to receive reward and joy, but yet it leaves you hopeless and in despair. And nothing has sent more people to hell and robbed people of joy in the Lord than works righteousness and focusing on a confidence in our own actions, confidence in the flesh. So who exactly is the scriptures here warning us against? Well, in the context here, he's talking about the Judaizers, okay? Those Jewish people who are trying to mingle Christianity and Judaism, trying to tell people that they must follow the law of Moses and be circumcised if you're a male. And you see that here. Paul refers to them as those who mutilate the flesh, using this term to refer to their law of circumcision. Not only that, but he calls them here dogs and evildoers. Now, he's doing this because the Jews in that day would refer to those non-Jewish people as dogs and as evildoers. They would keep their nose up and look down on everybody else. And so Paul here is using the exact same terms that they use of others, and he's calling them those very same terms. And he's speaking in such strong language because he wants the original Philippians, he wants us as well to watch out for false teachers and false teaching. He says in verse number 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Okay, so he's saying we are the true people of God, the people of God who believe the gospel, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh. And so here, he's speaking against false teaching, but yet he's describing so much false teaching. False teaching does not worship the Spirit of God. False teaching does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, does not glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And false teaching puts confidence in the flesh. If you look at every false religion, they always distort the person, the work of Jesus Christ. They always distort the Spirit of God and who God is. And they always emphasize what you need to do and what you need to accomplish. And so that's false teaching here that Paul is warning against, because it is going to rob you of your joy in the Lord. Now this passage here, as we begin, it completely contradicts what our society tells us. Completely contradicts. The gospel turns human wisdom upside down. We saw that beginning in 1 Corinthians. The gospel destroys human wisdom. It completely reverses it. Because our world tells us that you must put confidence in yourself if you're going to experience joy and fulfillment and happiness. What are the mottos of our day? Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Be who you want to be. Find yourself. You can do it. You're told to shoot for the moon, and if you miss, well, you'll land among the stars. You know, whatever that's supposed to mean. We're told that self-confidence and self-identity and self-esteem are virtues, and these lead to freedom and to power and to success and happiness. You need more self-esteem. That's what we need today. Courage today, more wisdom of our world. Courage today as defined as boldness. To be who you want to be, to live the lifestyle that you conceive in your emotion and your imaginations and your dreams. If you think of an example of that, the man Bruce Jenner, courage today is defined, and he's actually given an award, when a man decides to be a woman and gets plastic surgery and breast implants and gets a very expensive dress and calls himself a woman, gives himself the name Caitlin. That's defined in our society today as courage. It's courage, self-confidence. Everything self is the religion of our day. Even from the latest Disney film, Frozen, I haven't watched this film, but Elsa's anthem, I've seen this quoted many times. It says, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." That's the motto of our day, and they teach it from the youngest up into the oldest. That to throw off rules, to throw off people's conceptions of who you should be, well, that's freedom. That's true joy. That's true happiness. That's true power. Now, this form of individualism gone to the extreme has led to chaos in our society, and it continues to erode the foundations of our society here. You think about divorce. Every single one of us know multiple couples who have gone through divorces, been ravaged by divorce. Not only that, we also have the loss of objective truth in our society. Because the individual is the autonomous one, the self is the maker of the rules. Well, when two selves disagree, well, you say, well, there is no really truth. It's relative. It's what's good for you is good for you. Good for me is good for you. As long as we maintain the autonomy of the self, the freedom of the self, then we'll be okay. And so truth can't live in that environment. So we have the loss of objective truth. We have the rise of the homosexual movement. We have gender transition. We have the despising of marriage and commitment. I have noted before that it seems the only people who want to get married in our society today are homosexuals. For the large part, most people who are heterosexual don't want to get married. They just want to live together or have other kinds of casual relationships. They don't want commitment. They want to maintain their autonomy. It's also led in our society to an acceptance by the populace of drugs like marijuana, easy access to abortion, euthanasia. The individual has become king. And if it feels good, if you think it's right, then do it. That's defined as freedom. But you see the damaging effects that has on life in our society. And I want to mention, too, that the church is not immune to this extreme form of individualism. Okay? The culture has impacted the church sometimes more than we're even aware. And we see that in our church, where many people approach church almost like they approach a restaurant. You go to a restaurant and you look on the menu, and say you have food one day and then you don't really like it. Well, you don't go back to that restaurant. You go somewhere else. And so you have people who come to church and, well, I don't really like it here. I'm going to go to another church, and I'll go to another church. And they pick and choose churches like a consumer. Or when you settle on a church that's not too bad, you know, you like the food a little bit, you find a few items on that menu that you like and that you'll stick to, but you're going to ignore all of the rest. And so you pick and choose your commitment. You pick and choose your level of involvement. And so we have that consumer mentality to the church, because we've bought into this individualistic mindset that we're self-autonomous, that we don't need others, that we set the rules, and that we're free if we do it that way. Not only that, but in the church today, so many people treat worship as therapy. What I mean by that is our worship in so many different churches is so self-centered. We worship and we sing songs and we do things that make ourselves feel good. How often when we worship, are we thinking of God? We're rather thinking of what's going to make us feel good, or what's going to pick us up, what's going to put us in a better mood. Worship is not therapy. Worship is reflecting on who God is and what He has done, and doing things that He has specified in His Word about how we ought to be approached. So we have bought into so many different ways as a church the world's mentality, this authority, autonomy of the self, putting confidence in the flesh and in ourselves. Now, the warning here from Scripture is that philosophies, religions, ways of life that put confidence in the flesh or put the self at the center is ultimately going to lead to killing your joy, leading to despair and to hopelessness. Now, why is that? Okay, it's one way to say, you know, what the message that the world is selling is going to lead to hopelessness and despair. But how so? Because it looks like so much of the world is having fun, living that message where the self is free, and when they've thrown off all rules and all authority and they're doing whatever they want, it looks like they're having a lot of fun. So how can I say that their lifestyle is going to lead to despair? Well, there's three things I want to mention to you this morning. Three things I want to mention why, when you put the confidence in yourself, when you put yourself at the center, why this is ultimately going to lead to despair. The first thing is our emotions and our imaginations, our desires often contradict one another. Okay, often contradict one another. So you can't be satisfied when you're just living out of your own desires and your own emotions. For instance, a lot of people want to take big risks. Okay, you want to do things that are risky, that are dangerous, but at the same time, you also want to play it safe. You don't want to get hurt. You don't want to die. And so there's a conflict of interest. There's some things we want to do. We don't want to pay attention to what other people say. We want to pave our own path and not listen to them. But at the same time, we desire the approval of others. And so we have desires that are conflicting. You think of this one. Maybe this year you want to lose weight and you want to get fit. But at the same time, you love food and you love your sleep. And so you have desires that conflict one another. And so it's going to lead to despair as those desires are in conflict. And so we're never going to be fulfilled or satisfied if we're just defining or living out of our own desires and our own emotions or imaginations. The second thing of why this is going to lead to despair is that not only do our emotions and often contradict one another, but we don't really understand as human beings what we even want. Okay? We don't even know what we want. And the reason why I say this is if you look at people who are poor, for the most part, they think if they had more money that they'd be happy. And you look at people who have a lot of money, they're not happy. They want something else. Maybe it's more sexual desires that they want. Then you look at people who are living a lifestyle where they're having all of the sex that they want. Are they happy? No, they want something else. So everybody is searching for something. Everybody wants something else. Everybody is searching. And even people who say that they're happy with what they have, well, they still want their health, and they still want long life, and they still want to be free from disease, because they know that death is that shadow that's going to come and overtake them and take everything that they have away. And so they fear death. So we think we want something, but it doesn't actually satisfy. And the third reason why the world's philosophy is going to lead to despair, putting our confidence in ourselves, is that in our effort to find freedom, we're actually slaves to our society. People who think that they can throw off all the rules of the society and live however way they want, and that they're going to be completely free, it's an illusion. It's a dream. It doesn't exist. You can't do it. Your idea of freedom comes from your society or comes from God. It's coming from somewhere outside of you. And so freedom today is seen as being involved in homosexuality, being involved in some of these other movements, and being on this all these other kinds of political agendas that we see in the news so often. That's seen as freedom. But yet, ultimately, you're just towing the party line and doing what our society has imposed on you. So self-autonomy, in fact, really is an illusion. So because our emotions and self-centered desires often conflict, because we don't really understand what we really want, because this kind of freedom is actually slavery, it's not really freedom, it's an illusion, all of these things are going to lead to our despair and not to our joy. And as we consider the scriptures, the message of the scriptures is that we are human beings created in the image of God. And the only place for true and lasting joy is fulfilling the very reason why we are created, to worship God, to be restored to Him, to be reconciled to Him. And that's achieved through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the key then if the world's promise of happiness is temporary at best or an illusion in reality and harmful and hellbound at its worst? The answer is the gospel. And the gospel turns the world wisdom upside down. The gospel says that which is lost is actually gained, and that which is gained is actually lost. You know, the world says your greatest problems are without you. They're your circumstances around you, and the solution is within you. You need to believe in yourself. And the gospel says it's the exact opposite. Your biggest problem is within you, in your sin. And the biggest need that you have, the solution to that, is outside of you, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the good news of His death, burial, and His resurrection. Let's continue reading this passage here. Okay, so we talked about false teaching and applied that to the false teaching we see in our age. And now if you look at verses 4 through 6, it continues and says, Paul speaks and says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then he continues, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Okay, what Paul says here is what the world in his day saw as success, he had it all. He had the world standard of success. In his Jewish context and where he was, he had it made. He had everything that everyone else wanted, everyone else looked up to. Paul had it. He had reason more than anyone to boast, to have confidence in his flesh and what he has done and what he had achieved, what he had become. But then he says this. We read verse 7. I want to read again verses 7 to 9. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here's that great reversal, the gospel reversal. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In verse number 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see the parallels and the repetition here? Look again in verse number 7. Whatever gain I had, okay, whatever confidence I have in the flesh, in myself, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 8, He counts everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He says also in verse 8, for his sake, again, because of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. And it's not that he's sad that they're gone. He says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He says here, the heights of human effort, the heights of human achievement. He had it all. He had it made. He describes the heights of human effort as loss, as insignificant, as worthless. And he uses this Greek term, skubalon, which means rubbish, dung, a pile of garbage. That's how he describes his good works, his confidence that he had in the flesh, this boast that he could make about who he was and what he had done. He describes it as dung, excrement, filthy, worthless, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. That's how much confidence he has in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he could look at his long list of credentials and say, worthless. It's nothing. It's dung. I want Jesus Christ and the righteousness that comes from God through faith in him. That's all I want. That's where my confidence is. Now consider your own experience. What could you put beside your name? Okay? Not many of us can put Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, from the tribe of Benjamin, zealous to persecute the church. You know, these aren't credentials that we put by our names. What would you put by your name? Would you put your career up there? Your position at work? Would you put your education, your grades? Would you put your sports accolades? Your knowledge? What are some of the things that you would put beside your name as something you have to boast about? Maybe your popularity. Maybe your respect among your peers. Maybe your goodness. Maybe you're a really good person. That's something that you would want to put beside your name as something you could boast about. Now, as you think about your own experience and what you could put beside your name as your own credentials, do you relate to what Paul is saying here in this text? Is all of those things you put beside your name, do you consider those things rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ? Is that your experience? Is that where you're at? Is that how you understand what Christianity is, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that foreign to you? Or do you understand the pull and the draw and the attraction of Jesus Christ like a black hole, making you come to him and recognizing his beauty and his worth and his excellency, such that you're willing to abandon everything for the sake of knowing him? This was Paul's experience. This is the experience of the Christian when they understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and this righteousness of God that comes through faith. Now, what specifically in this text causes Paul, causes the Christian to forsake all for the Lord Jesus Christ? It says so in verse 9 and 10, okay? 9 and 10 talks about why exactly Paul and the scriptures and as Christians we should be so attached to our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 9, he says to be found in him, and then he continues, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. He continues and says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul and all Christians consider their own righteousness, their own confidence in the flesh, completely worthless when they consider the righteousness that comes from God. Think about God. He's perfect in all his ways. And it's his righteousness that is given, that is imputed to the Christian, those who apprehend it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ we have a righteousness that's not our own, and it leads to eternal life. And so here, The longing of the Christian is eternal life. It's knowing Jesus Christ. It's knowing the power of the resurrection. Knowing life from the dead. Having our sins forgiven and receiving an external righteousness that leads to life. So the call here, before we reflect more on verses 9 to 11, I want to think again about our own situation. Because the call here in this text is plain. If you put confidence in yourself, it's going to rob you of your joy and lead to despair. And you're not going to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at your own flesh, your own credentials, your own accomplishments, and you see them in the light of the righteousness of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see them for what they are, completely nothing, completely worthless. And rather than that leading you to despair, it leads you to Christ, to find joy in Him, knowing you receive that righteousness through faith in Him, through His works, not your own. And so the call here is plain. It's to let go of your own self-righteousness and take hold of the precious righteousness of Jesus Christ and cling to it. Forsake self-righteousness. Cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why are you clinging to your own pile of dung as if it's something special? Paul's saying, let go of it. Cling to Christ and to His righteousness. A righteousness that is not won by your own hands, but by the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came and sacrificed Himself, who laid down His life for His sheep so that they might know Him, that they might be reconciled to God. He defeated death. He provided atonement. He satisfied the wrath of God. And He secured God's righteousness through those who believe. Your best is garbage, Paul is saying, when compared to Jesus Christ. Okay? If that hurts, it shouldn't hurt. I should be like, yes, of course. Your best is garbage when compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. Again, that should not drive us to despair, but rather should drive us to Christ. Now, as this text is a call to count your own self-righteousness as loss and count Jesus Christ as more precious than anything else, there's a number of things that make that difficult in our life. For one, self-righteousness is so hard for us to see ourselves. Our own sin is so hard to see in our own lives. And we're much better at seeing sin in other people's lives, but that just makes us even more self-righteous because we see it in them, but we don't see it in us. And so it actually leads to more self-righteousness. So what exactly then does self-righteousness look like? How do I take the axe to the root of self-righteousness in my life? Can I spot it? Well, here's a few questions to consider when you think about your own self-righteousness or confidence in yourself rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, do you have pride in your performance? Do you enjoy talking about yourself and about your accomplishments? When you're out and meeting someone, does your spouse always have to give you an elbow to the ribs because you're talking about yourself again and all these things that you've done in your past? You know, and these stories get greater and greater in their embellishments. Do you look back on the things you've done and are proud of your work and proud of your performance? This can be an evidence of self-righteousness. And more than that, if somebody questions your performance or questions your record or credentials, then up comes the snake of self-defense to vindicate yourself. Are you a defensive person? If you're a defensive person, then you're a self-righteous person. You're a prideful person. That's where defensiveness comes from a self-righteousness. I need to clear my name and to set the record straight. It's coming from pride and from self-righteousness. Are you easily offended? Another indicator that you are self-righteous and proud of your performance. Are you fearful of competition? Are you fearful of someone looking at your work or someone examining things that you've done or that you've said? This is all the fruit of self-righteousness and pride. This is you defending your name and defending your righteousness before others. And it's ultimately because your own image and your credentials and what you have done and your accomplishments are the source of your joy. and not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you respond with such anger and intensity when someone would question your judgment or your work or your performance. What about outward obedience? Outward obedience can be a sign of self-righteousness. Are you the same person at home as you are at work, as you are at school, as you are in other places? Do you use the same language? Do you dress the same way? Do you talk about the same things? If we're a different person at home and a different person somewhere else, we're more concerned about maintaining an image than just being who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it comes down to self-righteousness. I still have more here. Do you want to be well known? Do you want to impress people? Do you find yourself lying? And specifically lying about things you've done or haven't done? Again, that's all because of self-righteousness and pride. Do you want credit? Do you want to be acknowledged for the things that you do? Do you want your accomplishments and your efforts acknowledged? Do you want people to recognize just how hard you worked and just how much time you put in? Again, that's rooted in self-righteousness. Are you unsatisfied in simply serving others? Again, self-righteousness and pride. Are you an anxious person? Are you overly self-conscious? Do you have a fear of man? Do you have a fear of speak about Jesus Christ? Do you fear what people might think about you? Are you insecure or easily embarrassed? Are you ungrateful? Are you prone to self-pity? Are you insensitive or too sensitive? Is it hard for you to admit that you don't know something? Is it hard for you to take correction? Is it hard for you to be submissive? Is it too easy for you to be critical? These are all the fruits of self-righteousness, all the fruits of pride, all these things that need to be put to the side if we're going to find our joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are all evidences that we are treasuring our own works, our own performance, we're putting confidence in our flesh, and it's going to hinder us from finding our joy in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so what does this text say again? This text says that the best of what you are and the best of what you do is completely worthless compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if that's a hurtful thing, it should not drive us to despair and to guilt, but rather drive us to Jesus Christ, to one who has such a better righteousness to offer than anything we could do. Your righteousness is nothing. And so we should turn and long for Jesus Christ, long for the power of the resurrection, long to be reconciled to God, long to be like Jesus Christ. So the call here is to let go of your self-righteousness, to see it for what it is, a pile of scubalon, a pile of dung that is good for nothing, it's worthless, and rather cling to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not boast or take pride in ourselves, rather we boast in Christ and His power to rescue as sinners. And so our attitude should not be trying to defend ourselves and trying to clear our name and trying to make sure we've received credit when credit is due, but rather it's, okay, if my name is brought through the mud, that's fine, but do not touch my Lord Jesus Christ. You can't slander His name. It's His righteousness that you cannot touch. Because that's the righteousness that I'm clinging to. That's the righteousness that I'm defensive of. I'm seeking to uphold and esteem Jesus Christ and what He has done. So we must understand that our righteousness, our life in fact, is nothing apart from Jesus Christ. Our life is absolutely nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you consider your life, and listen to the words of Jesus Himself when He says in Mark 8, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Okay, what does it profit you if you have everything you could ever want? Okay, everything you ever want, you know, health, long life, a loving family, a good job, everything that you could ever want in your life, and if it costs you your soul. It's worthless to you. It's worthless. And this text is talking about the same thing. Your righteousness, your life itself is completely worthless apart from Jesus Christ, because at best it's going to be happy for a time and then gone. And then you're going to meet God in judgment, and you'll stand before God with your pile of dung and say, "This is my righteousness." And God is going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And those who come before God with their own righteousness will perish in hell. No money, no possessions, no amount of career or education, credentials, family smarts, or anything else is going to help you when you face God in judgment. Nothing. It's all completely worthless. It's only the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we must have in our mind. And that's what's going to root out self-righteousness in our lives. So let these thoughts kill our self-righteousness. Let these thoughts kill our longing for the things of this world, and rather fix our eyes on who Jesus Christ is. And we'll find that we'll have so much more joy. Now we're getting back to joy. It says, rejoice in the Lord. We are going to have so much more joy celebrating the righteousness of Jesus Christ than we will our own. You'll have so much more joy reflecting on what God has done for you in the gospel than you will treasuring your little pile of credentials that you're clinging onto. You'll have so much more joy in God than you will in yourself. Treasuring your self-accomplishments and your self-worth is going to hinder your capacity to see the worth of Christ, and it's going to wage war against your joy. And against the world, we don't need more self-esteem. Rather, we need to esteem Christ more. That's what we need. More esteem of Christ, not more esteem of ourselves. I want to look back, as we finish here, look back at verse number 9 and 10 again. Okay, to see the glory of Jesus Christ in this text. In verse number 9, he wants to be found in Christ, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I mentioned before that the righteousness of God is what we can have through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect and impeccable, absolutely great righteousness from God himself, given to us as a gift because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he gave his life on the cross, and he rose 3 days later, and he rose in victory. And we can have righteousness, God's righteousness, through faith in him, because of his work, because of his death and resurrection. So consider that righteousness doesn't depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on your sincerity. It doesn't depend on how much repentance or how much faith or the quality of those things. But rather, your righteousness depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a joyous thought that is. What rejoicing we should have when we consider that our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ and him alone. It's not that he fills us up. It's not that he just gives us a boost where we're lacking. No, ours is completely done, complete worthlessness. All our righteousness comes from Christ, and it all is in him. It's almost like when you're younger and you're picking players for a sports team, and you get really giddy that the older kid, the best player, is on your team, because now you know you're going to win. The same thing, Christ is on your side. It's his righteousness. You're going to win. You're the victor. So don't treasure and find joy in your own righteousness, but rather in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only that, verse number 10 and 11 talks about life, eternal life, resurrection. The great hope of the Christian is that death is not the end, that our joy and our righteousness is going to outlast our life because it is sourced in an eternal and perfect God. And we see Paul wanting to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. And we see in Jesus Christ an example of our own resurrected bodies. That in the future, we're not going to be some of these floating clouds of mist, but rather we will have bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ, a physical existence. We'll be risen from the dead and live with God physically forever and ever. What a great thought. What a great thing to look forward to. So do you see the treasure that Jesus Christ is? Do you see your own righteousness as completely worthless as compared to Christ? Do you see the joy that comes from treasuring Jesus Christ and His righteousness over your own? This verse is a call to fix our hope and our affections on Him and on the gospel and not on ourselves. Now, what I want to do here, I finished my sermon, but I still want to give you a few practical points for 2016 on how we can treasure Christ more in our lives. Okay, we finished our exposition of this text, but I want a few practical helps on how we can grow in our joy in the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ in this coming year, 2016. The first thing is reading the Bible. Reading the Bible. There is nothing that's going to be more essential than hearing from God and His Word. This is the inerrant, sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary Word of God. So again, we must heed what God has said. We must know the Bible. And so as we set to read the Bible, there's a number of reading plans that are made available. There's some sheets on the back table that talk about the McShane Bible reading plan. You can either read the whole Bible in 1 year. You basically read the Old Testament once, and you read the New Testament twice, and Psalms and Proverbs twice in 1 year. Or you can do a 2-year version of that same plan, where you read half of the Old Testament the first year, you read the New Testament and Psalm and Proverbs once, and the second year, you read the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs again, and the other half of the Old Testament. So in 2 years, you get through the entire Bible, plus the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs twice. And at the back table soon, we'll have copies of these reading plans where you can see those. That's about 2 chapters a day if you do that 2-year reading plan. So if you have found yourself trying to start Bible reading plans and failed in the past, well, maybe try that 2-year reading plan. That'd be my recommendation to you. Also, when you read the Bible, more practical help, be sure to set a time and a place. If you just say, well, tomorrow I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year, well, you're setting yourself up for failure. You need to find a spot to do it, and a spot that's going to be free. You know, no pets or kids or things going to be there to disturb you, but find a spot that's free. Find a time to do it the night before. You know, get the coffee maker out if that's your thing. You know, get everything set so you can wake up early in the morning. Typically, that's the best time to do it, early in the morning before the day gets too busy. Go to your spot, go to your place, and read the Scriptures. And continue to do that until that commitment becomes a habit. Again, if you've had trouble failing in the past, get somebody else involved. Get them to help you, to be accountable, and to keep you going, especially as you get to difficult passages like some of the genealogies and such. Get people to help you through those times. The second thing, in order to increase our affections for Jesus Christ this year, is to pray. When you read the Scriptures, you're hearing from God, and we should use that same time and opportunity to speak back to Him. On the back of this reading plan, there's the days of the year, and that goes through Operation World, which is a book that you can pray for the entire world, or you can, there's other ways, journals, apps like PrayerMate that are helpful for you to pray. And so use some of these resources to help you pray effectively this coming year. The last thing I want to mention, besides reading your Bible and prayer, you know, these are straightforward things, but God uses the ordinary means of grace to build up His church. The last thing I want to mention is not only do we need to be reading the Bible and praying, but we also need to be understanding what we're reading. And so I can think of nothing better, besides reading the text of Scripture itself and praying and asking God for wisdom, than reading good Christian books and listening to good sermons. We should be taking in a healthy dose of these things. There's nothing that's going to help you understand the scriptures, okay? The listening to sermons and reading good books are not just, you know, reading fascinating novels or things like that, but I mean reading books that are going to help you understand what God has said in the scriptures. Listening to sermons that are expository, they're going to help you understand what is in the scriptures, because we want to know what God has said. Okay? I want to know what God has said, and so we want to read books and listen to sermons throughout the week that are going to help us understand the Bible. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts when he was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes along and is like, I'm not really sure what I'm reading here. And then he explains to him what that means and how it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We too need that same help. And so there are many great sermons and preachers and books that are going to help us to do that. So feel free to come and speak with me. We can work together to develop a list. Websites, books, things that are going to help you grow in your love and your joy for Jesus Christ. Now, I know as we begin a new year and want to start some new initiatives, people are thinking, well, there's not enough time. I'm very busy. Well, we all have 24 hours in the day. We all have to sleep. Okay, some of us need more or less. And as we consider this text we looked at this morning, if we're going to see the beauty and the glory, we're going to see the worth and the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, it's going to cost us something. We're going to suffer loss in some area or another. It's not like you can just do everything you want to do and tack on Jesus on the end and then expect to treasure him over a period of time and expect to grow in your affections and love for him if you're not actually devoting your time to doing that. There are things in your life that are going to have to go. You may need to put off Facebook. You may need to get off the news, television, or movies. You may need to put limits on how much you're going to use your computer or tablet or phone or internet. You may need to invest in internet filters and timers. You're going to have to put off if you're going to expect to put on, as the scriptures put it. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, these things are essentials. You know, I need things like Facebook to keep track of my family and friends. If I don't have that, I'll be completely lost. And I need it. I need to understand what's going on in the world. I need my television because there's a number of good shows that I watch. Well, to respond, I want you to read verse 8 with me again. This will be my response to some of those objections. Paul says, and this is the cry of the Christian. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How much is knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord, worth to you? Is it worth forsaking all of those things in your life so you might treasure him and know him more? It should be. And if it's not, it needs to be our heart's desire. We need to cry out to God in prayer to give us that heart, to help us fight self-righteousness and long for and cling to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and desire to know him more than anything else, to count everything loss compared to the worth of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.